Turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 18. Proverbs chapter 18 tonight, as we consider a few verses consecutively through the book, taking a rather different approach than is normal with regard to the book of Proverbs. I want us to look at verses 22 and then going into chapter 19 down to verse 7 of chapter 19. So 22 through 7 of Proverbs 19. Let's pray and then we'll come. Father, how wonderful that we can sing the prayers of the psalmist of Israel, David. And even more wonderful, not only that we can sing his prayers, but Father, that we can sing with a greater understanding and appreciation and enlightenment than David ever had of the ground of his cleansing and the way of it. Oh, Father, he could pray that he could be washed with hyssop. But, Father, we know that there is a better sacrifice. Lord, even the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and, Father, we rejoice that we can hear that there is a voice in heaven that even intercedes for us, that cries to you as our great high priest the efficacy of his own sacrifice on our behalf. Father, we thank you that our sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. We thank you that we can be whiter than the snow. We thank you that we do not have to live under the guilt and wrath of our sins, but Father, that we can enjoy acceptance and approach to you, and that you are near and dear to us as you are near and dear to the Son, that you accept and receive us. And the Lord God, it is for the sake of love that he came and died and shed his blood. And so as loved of God, as the beloved of God, as those who are chosen and holy, we come before you asking that, Lord God, you would increase our holiness, that, Father, you would give us the wisdom that we need that comes from above, that you give liberally to those who ask, that we might walk in wisdom, that we might be marked by those who do not walk according to the course of this age, but according to the wisdom and will of you, our Heavenly Father. Thank you for your truth. Seal it to our hearts, and by your truth sanctify our hearts. Give us excellent hearts. Make us like your Son, who has loved us and given himself for us. Father, I pray that we might have understanding and appreciation of your wisdom, and that we might walk in it for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear men, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. The poor man utters supplications, but the rich man answers roughly. A man of many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than he who is perverse in speech and is a fool. Also, it is not good for a person to be without knowledge, and he who makes haste with his feet errs. The foolishness of man subverts his way, and his heart rages against the Lord. Wealth adds many friends, but a poor man is separated from his friend. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who tells lies will not escape. Many will entreat the favor of a generous man, and every man is a friend to him who gives gifts. All the brothers of a poor man hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? He pursues them with words, but they are gone. Tonight we come to a section of Scripture that brings perspective to us with respect to relationships and with respect to our relationships to those who have things and to those who have not. This really brings us some of the realities. It gives us a reality check on life, some perspectives again with respect to things that are good and things that can be very bitter. And so I want us to look at this section. I'm breaking it up, you know, under three little headings of what we might call these perspectives. And the first one is the perspective of the best companion. The best companion. That's verses 22 through 24, the very end part of chapter 18. The best companion. And I'm going to... The best companion begins with what? A good wife. I hope all you men realize that. Notice what the scripture says. He who finds a wife finds literally good. He finds good and obtains favor from the Lord. Whatever a man's material lot in life is, whether he is rich or poor, here is a treasure and a heavenly gift, a wife. You men ought to be nodding very vociferously right now, because this is basically, you will nod if you have heavenly wisdom. If you're marked by the perspective of God Himself, then you will be nodding your head. I have found a good gift. I have obtained favor from the Lord. And so have you men, I trust. The wording here ought to remind us of what we considered in Genesis chapter 2, when God Himself looked over the created order and saw the man that He'd planted in the garden and said, "It is not good that man be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." God knew what was good for man, and He gave him woman. It was a favor from the Lord, and even the very beginning of the creation favor is still a favor that is extended to men time after time after time. Finding a wife, a man finds good in his life. Now, I need to say this. It is a good wife that is good. The Proverbs does not just simply say any wife is good. In fact, it speaks about some women that basically it is better to live in the top of your house. It is better to have water dripping on your head than to have her in the house. This is a good wife is a good. And indeed, I'm sure that that is assumed here. It's that wife that Proverbs 19:14 says is prudent. The wife that is wise, the wife that we're told in Proverbs 31:30 that fears the Lord, the wife that we're told in Proverbs 14:1 that builds up her house and does not tear it down. That is a good from the Lord. That is a favor from the Lord. A good wife, one who is marked by the wisdom and the fear of God, one that applies herself to the building up of her house, one who enables her husband, and as it were, to trust in her, to know that she will do him good all the days of his life, that wife is a boon, is a blessing, is a benefit to a man. This is really, in fact, the language here that is used of finding a wife, finding a good thing, is exactly almost the same language that is used of wisdom itself in Proverbs 8:35. "He who finds me," wisdom says, "finds life and obtains favor from the Lord." There's two temporal blessings that men get in this life. The two chief temporal blessings of life are wisdom and a wife, a good wife. And it is a wonderful thing if you find them both in the same package. Now, it's wonderful if you get wisdom yourself, but it's wonderful if you get a wise wife. And this is a blessing. There will be no lack of gain for such a one who has a wife like that. And both of them, in fact, are said, both wisdom and wives are said in various places of the Proverbs to be more valuable than the best jewels. And so a man can be poor of everything, but if he has wisdom and a good wife, then he is a rich man. He is found good. And it's all our wisdom, men, to realize that she is a valuable companion. She is the most valuable possession that you have. In fact, we're told that she is a gift. She is favor from the Lord. You know what that says and what that means? It means you didn't deserve her. If you get a gift, it's a gift of grace. You don't deserve her, and God forbid that any of you ever say, "I deserve better," because you got a gift from the Lord. This is a real blessing. This is the best companion of life. And the Scriptures is just bringing us to realize that as we begin to count our blessings and the things that we have, then men, you ought to realize that chief blessing. A good wife is a good thing. It is a favor and gift from the Lord. Don't forget it. And don't ever let her forget that she is a gift and a favor from God to you. I'm just looking and just passing by just a little bit 23. Because indeed, it really doesn't necessarily deal with companions. It basically speaks about the lack of compassion, basically that there's little connection. It's one of those texts that basically, we'll see a little bit more of it in the next part of chapter 19. A poor man utters supplications. He makes pleas and petitions. It's a word that's often used with regard to God, but it's probably the poor man is the one who is begging and asking things of men. Notice that's the nature of his existence. The rich man, his existence is marked by answering. Roughly. He's impudent. He's self-conceited. He's prideful. He's insensitive. And whether it's the poor man directly confronting the rich man or just basically they're just their general situation of life, we find no connection between them. The poor man is seldom answered by the rich man. The rich man himself simply just goes on his ways. Russ Shubin was showing me out of the Forbes magazine this morning all of the rich people of the world. And how much they made. And one of the richest men in the world, what is it, $5.7 billion he's worth is Steven Jobs. Of course, the creator of Apple Corporation, and now the developer of all these other things that basically nobody can do without. Worth $5.7 billion. It showed how much that he gave to charity. And most of you people can add this up. It's zero. It's zero. He is probably one of the richest men in the world who basically has given nothing to any charity at all. In a certain sense, the rich man answers roughly the needs of other people. But I want to go on into the next, because we will see again that harsh reality expressed in other terms later on. But I want us to go to the next best companion, and that is in verse 24. I was going to say, like Rodney Dangerfield, the poor just can't get any respect. That's one of the realities of life. But in verse 24, we see another best companion. And that's what I would call a fast friend. Not a friend that is fast on his feet. A friend that sticks closer than a brother. That holds fast, sticks fast. A friend that cleaves. A man of wealth, and again, probably in the context of the Proverbs here, even as we see it in verse 23 and in the rest of it going down through verse 7, is probably a rich man. Because we are told that the rich man has many friends, verse 4 of chapter 19. And so we have this whole idea of a man just surrounded with friends, a man who is popular. But what we're really told is that no matter how many friends he has, he's basically unprotected. He himself will come to ruin. It's really not the number of friends that a man has, but it's really the nature of the friendship that is important. And that's really what we see in this particular proverb. And the second part of the verse, by the contrast, indicates to us it's not how many you have, it's the kind of friends you have. A man of many friends, and we might even put those in quotes, acquaintances, that's probably more what we might say they are. Casual friends, those who love having a good time with one another, but not much more. Those who make good company, but those who have little commitment. That's the kind of friends that are probably spoken about in verse 24. We had a neighbor while we were attending seminary, my wife and I in Simi Valley, who enjoyed having all his friends over for beer and football all the time. And he had plenty of friends. But when his marriage started going south, he had very few friends that stuck and very few friends that could help. And indeed, this is probably the kind of friendship. In other words, the abundance of those kind of friends was of no help when things started turning sour in his own life. They're fair weather friends. And it may not even just simply be the idea of the number of friends here in verse 24. It may be even that the Proverbs is warning us about assuming too much of casual relationships. Assuming too much that if we have just this camaraderie with a bunch of people and a bunch of casual friendships that somehow we will be protected or we will have help in the time of calamity. It's warning us. Because popularity is no preservative if those friends really are not fast friends. And that's why we go to the last section of verse 24. There is a friend. And interestingly, it's a different word, even though it's translated the same. It's simply this. There is one who loves. It's one who loves. And oftentimes that's translated as friend in the Proverbs. There is a lover. There is one who has a true affection. This is another temporal blessing of life. This is a friend who cleaves when others leave. Here is a friend worth the name. It's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Here is one who is committed to persevering intimacy and care, which exceeds even family ties. There's even the suggestion that there are calamities and trials and situations that friends come into or that people come into that even certain family members can't abide, that even blood ties are not strong enough. And there are certain friends whose commitment even exceeds blood ties. A friend who sticks closer than a brother, a through thick and thin kind of friend. A friend that just isn't just simply with you for the good times. This is an excellent friend. Charles Bridges wrote in his own commentary on Proverbs, he says, a friend like this is no common acquisition. They are very uncommon. It is a blessing to have a friend like this. And I think, as I've mentioned it in the past, that the biblical illustration of such a kind of friendship is between David and Jonathan. The nature, even as the scripture describes it, of their souls being knit together. Their souls being entwined with one another. And really the character of that friendship was seen not so much in David with Jonathan, but Jonathan with David, that he himself, the heir apparent to the kingdom of Israel, he himself would take off the vestments of his own royalty and heritage and give them to the shepherd boy David. That he himself would give himself over to the defense of the reputation of that friend David. That he himself, when David himself was being hounded and chased to death by his father Saul, that he himself would go out into the wilderness at his own risk to encourage him in the Lord. That is a fast friend. That's what David knew, and that's the friendship that I think is spoken about here. I've mentioned even before the godly Robert Murray McShane, the preacher, the young preacher in Scotland, and he writes to a young man of his own days, of his own, in the times of his own unbelief, and he said, I had many friends. When I was a young, unconverted youth, I had many friends, but he said, I had none who cared for my soul. There were some friends that are more interested in you and your soul than they are just simply in having a good time. And this is the kind of friend, again, that is a very valuable, the best companion to have. Such a friendship, as you know, takes time and effort, and that's why they're so uncommon. A friendship like this requires openness and a sanctified slack and tolerance, a willingness to engage in the give and take of friendships and to engage in forgiveness and forbearance. This takes a lot. It takes a lot of our time. It demands a lot of us, but this is the best kind of friendship. And beloved, this actually should mark us in the church. As much as possible in our relationships to one another, it should not be an uncommon thing that we are friends to one another in such a way as this. We have been united by faith into union with Jesus Christ, and now we are members of one another. We have been purified by faith for a sincere love of the brethren, and Peter tells us to love one another fervently from the heart. And if that fervency means anything, that it means that we will stick close to one another. We will stick closer to one another than even brothers and sisters of blood. This is really what we are called to. But what we realize in the midst of all of these things is even the best of friendships can disappoint. The best of friends often fail. The best of friends themselves are frail, and best of friendships themselves get tested. And so it's good to remember that there is another and better and best friend of all, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Our sympathetic high priest, who is even owns himself in Hebrews 2, is our brother. He's not ashamed to call us brethren, and he's not ashamed, now exalted in glory, to bow himself before the Father as our great high priest, knowing the situations of our own temptations and our own weaknesses, and bringing them constantly to the throne of grace on our behalf. What a friend! John Newton, in a very familiar hymn, penned the praises of that friend. One there is above all others, well deserves the name of friend. His is love beyond a brother's, costly, free, and it knows no end. They who once his kindness prove, find it everlasting love. That's the kind of friend. In other words, in a certain sense, there is no better friend, nor closer, nor more intimate, nor more personal, nor more sympathetic, nor more powerful, nor more prayerful, nor more sweet and dear and faithful than the Lord Jesus Christ. Could we bear from one another what He daily bears from us? Yet this glorious friend and brother loves us though we treat him thus. Though for good we render ill, He accounts us brethren still. That's a friend. And that's the friend that we have. We sing it, don't we? What a friend we have in Jesus. And we have none like Him. But indeed, this very proverb is telling us that there is a value in really sweet companions. The sweet companion for life and commitment of a good wife, and the sweet companion of a close and cleaving friend. But let us go on as we examine and take these reality checks of life with regard to relationships and look at verses 1 through 3. We considered the best companion, but I want us to see the better condition. The better condition. This informs us that better isn't necessarily being better off. Remember that. Being better is not necessarily being better off. And we are told right at the very beginning that better is the very same word that we find used in verse 22. He who finds a wife finds good. It's the same word, good. This is the good. This is the good thing. This is the better thing. Better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than he who is perverse in speech and is a fool. Poverty is not a sinful thing. Poverty is not a disgraceful thing if it is not the result of either sinful conduct or laziness. Poverty is not a sin. Poverty is not a disgrace. Unless, I said again, it's the result of sin or if it's the result of laziness. But notice, in fact, what this text is saying, it's better to be without sense than it is to be without sense. See, if I read it, you understand. C-E-N-T-S. It's better to be without sense. C-E-N-T-S. Than sense. S-E-N-S-E. Yeah. That's what it's saying. Yeah. Notice, though. It's not just simply saying it's better to be poor. Again, the Proverbs just never again just comes and approaches life that way. It says, no, it's not just simple poverty that is better. It's poverty that is marked by a moral commitment to the living God. It is a man who walks in his integrity. What matters is the character of life. And not the possessions that we have. What matters is not how much a man is worth, but how well a man walks. What matters is not his personal income, but his personal integrity before God. The measure of a man in biblical terms, the measure of what is really valuable, again, is not measured in terms of mammon. It is this, that he walks in his integrity. This is the better way. Walking in integrity is simply a wholehearted commitment to seeking and following the Lord's will in all things with a whole-souled dependence on His grace. It is a wholehearted commitment to walk in all the ways of God in a wholehearted dependency upon His grace. It is not moral perfection. It is not sinlessness. It is the kind of life that seeks to avoid sin, but when it falls into sin, it acknowledges that sin openly and honestly before God, receives the forgiveness that God Himself is gladly gives, and it steps up again in new commitment, new resolve, based upon reliance upon His grace to walk in obedience to God. The man of integrity is not the sinless man. The man of integrity is the sin-confessing man. And the Christ-pleasing one. That's the walk of integrity. David himself would speak of his own integrity even while confessing sin. And so integrity is a whole different matter. It's not perfection of character, but it is the pursuit of conformity to the will and pleasure of God. That's what integrity is. And we can be people of integrity. We ourselves, having believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, are already garmented in the garments of salvation and in the coat of righteousness.
There is already, in a certain sense, as we stand before the living God, an integrity which David himself had not yet been invested with, and that is the alien righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. But we have the benefit, as people of integrity, of pleading that the righteousness which covers us might also fill us, and that we might walk in pleasure with Him. That's what integrity is. Integrity hates sin, even when I commit it. Integrity confesses sin, integrity receives the forgiveness of sin, and integrity seeks to live apart from sin. That is what is the best thing in life. It's better than cash. It's better than money. And in fact, if you're a poor man and you have integrity, then you're better than any fool that lives on earth. And that's really what it says here. The one who walks in integrity, the proverb says in 10:9, walks securely. The one who seeks to walk in integrity, the scripture says, has the Lord as his shield. And it is better to walk in rags with God than live high on the hog without him. And so that's really what it's just establishing. It's establishing for us perspective and what really matters as we look and consider our lives. And what really matters in a certain sense is not what do I possess, but am I possessed in pursuing Him? And that is the issue. Notice though, there is a contrast here, and this is really what develops in the rest of verses 1 through 3. The worst poverty, you see, is to be without integrity. The worst poverty is to be without wisdom. The worst poverty is to be so full of yourself that you're a fool. And this folly just shows itself in various ways. Notice, the first thing, that he's perverse in speech. He's got a foul and false mouth. That's what perversity of speech often is in the Psalms. I can't speak kindly, I can't speak rightly, and I can't speak truly. That is a perverse, twisted mouth. That's the very character. Notice, and it's not just simply that which marks him, but that he's a fool. Basically, he's thick-headed and stubborn toward God. It is better to be poor with integrity than to be a thick-headed, foul-mouthed fool. But notice, it goes on. There's something else that isn't good. And in fact, we see the contrast again. It's not good. It's not tov, lo tov. It's not tov. It's not good for a person to be without knowledge. What kind of knowledge? How to change the oil in your car? How to file your taxes without H&R Block? No. To be without the knowledge of God, without the knowledge of His person, without the knowledge of His will, without the knowledge of His ways, without the knowledge of His Son, without the knowledge of His grace. That's the worst thing in the world. It's to be empty and it's to be in poverty with regard to the knowledge of the living God. Now, it's translated maybe in some of your versions that basically, as my version says, it's not good for a person to be without knowledge. Some of the versions say it's not good to have desire without knowledge, because the word is soul, and oftentimes soul is used for the aspirations and the desires of a heart. And sometimes that we could probably understand it that way. That basically it's not good to have desires without knowledge. Basically, it's not good to have inward attitudes and aspirations that are formed without reference to what pleases God. That's, in other words, all my desires are just simply toward the fulfilling of my own desires, my own aims, my own ambitions, my own passions. It's not good to be a person that way. Notice, this is another aspect and characteristic of the fools. Here's something else that's not good: reckless haste. Notice, it's not good for a person to be without knowledge. He who makes haste with his feet errs. Here's, we say it all the time, don't we? Fools rush in. Her angels fear to tread. Fools will go any place. Fools are marked because of the fact that they're driven by their own desires. Fools are marked by impatience. Fools are marked by impulse. Fools are always planning fast and acting fast without ever thinking and considering their ways. This is really the mark of a fool. See, it's not good. He who makes haste with his feet errs. I mean, it's bad enough to have wrong desires, but it's bad enough to act upon those desires without taking thought of where they're going to take you. And oftentimes that marks the fool. They form their resolves and then they begin to act. And in his haste to gratify his godless desires, we're told his feet errs. He falls short of whatever would really benefit him. A fool is one who goes nowhere fast. That's really the whole idea here. Haste does make waste, is what the proverb says.
It's better to restrain enthusiasm. It's better to study the matter. It's better to consider risking delay than to rush forward into regrettable action. But again, you see, the man who walks in integrity, well, how does he walks? He doesn't run. He walks because he considers wisely. He sets his course before the Lord. He acknowledges the Lord in all his ways, and he ponders the steps his path will take. This is what marks the wise one apart from the fool. Notice verse 3, even the sad condition of the fool again is considered. I mean, here is the condition of poverty. Here is the condition of pity and sadness. Not the man who is in poverty, who maintains his integrity, but the fool. The foolishness of man, verse 3, subverts, overturns his way. As one says, a fool's always shooting himself in the foot. I mean, he's devoted to his folly, and self-willed souls live self-defeating lives. I mean, not all men's difficulties and not all of men's troubles are basically can be traced to their own folly. But you can be sure that if a fool isn't devoted to his folly, he's going to find trouble. I mean, it's always interesting, isn't it? If you just live in stubborn disregard of the will of God, doing your own thing, you will find your life frustrated, making choices and decisions that just simply bring you ruin. It's classic, isn't it? It's like the lazy student who can't understand why he can't get better grades. It's like the one who didn't pick up his books wondering why he failed the exam. It's like the stubborn listener who never listens to anybody, who keeps repeating the same mistakes. It's like the person who indeed wonders why he's not growing in grace because he's not taking advantage of the means of grace. It's like the guy who basically smells, hasn't taken a bath, has his bad breath, his hair all uncombed, and he can't understand why he can't find a good thing and obtain favor from the Lord, because the fool is always shooting himself in his foot by his folly. It's like the person who is always yelling and screaming at everybody else in his family, and he can't understand why anybody in his family doesn't want to talk to him anymore. The fool subverts his own way. He just brings his own life down. But will you notice what really marks him? Notice what he does. As he finds the consequences of his own haste, of his own passions, of his own ill-considered ways coming against him, as he finds the cards falling down on his little house, his heart rages against the Lord. He never takes responsibility. It's the Lord's fault. He never repents of his folly. He shakes his fist at God for bringing the downfall and disaster. He's so devoted to his own way, so convinced that it is right, that he himself gets angry at God when God, for the sake of his own undoing, brings it all down upon his head. One has pointed out this way, these words. He says, too often men blame God for bad health when they've been intemperate. Too often men blame God for different difficult circumstances when they have been making bad choices. Too often men blame God for rocky relationships when they have been neglectful or uncharitable. Too often men blame God for a lack of spiritual peace and progress when they have not made use of the means of grace. This is the worst condition of life. Not to be poor with integrity, but to be rich or poor as a fool. And indeed, that's what the scripture brings to us. You may have nothing. You may have not anything, but never, never lose your integrity. Job says, until my death, I will hold fast my integrity. David prayed in Psalm 26, O God, allow me to be blameless before you. Has anyone ever said to God what Elihu asked Job? He asked Job in 34, he says, has anybody ever said this to God? I have borne chastisement. In other words, I've borne my punishment. I will offend no more. Elihu says, has anybody ever said to God, teach me what I do not see about myself. And if I have done iniquity, I will do it no more. Has anybody, in a sense, Elihu's asked Job, has anybody ever prayed a prayer of integrity? Lord, show me myself. Show me whether I'm walking with you. Show me whether I'm walking the path of the fool. Show me whether I am committed to you and to your holiness and to your will and to your way and to dependency upon you. Or Lord, show me indeed if really my whole life is just simply self-willed. Well, we come to the very last part. the very last part of our reality check, and that's verses 4 through 7. 4 through 7. This is what I just call the bitter circumstances of life. These are the things that we encounter all the time. These are realities that the Proverbs is just kind of bringing to our mind. And verse 4 is the topic statement. This is the topic statement of this little unit of thought. Wealth adds many friends, but a poor man is separated from his friend. We considered this bitter reality earlier in chapter 14 and verse 20, where it says, a poor is hated even by his neighbor, but those who love the rich are many. Wealth acts like a magnet in life. Poverty acts like a wedge. Wealth attracts. Poverty repels. That's really the simple reality. And why does that happen? Two reasons. Because men are selfish and because men are unsympathetic. Because men are selfish, wealth attracts. Because men are unsympathetic, poverty repels. And it basically, all it is showing, he's really not going down to the heart nor the source of the issue. He's just basically setting forth to us the reality of what we see in life and really just giving us a warning about our own hearts and about our own associations. Notice this statement in verse 4. Wealth adds many friends. And again, we have to really think probably about verse 24 of Proverbs 18 again. Friends in quotes. I call them not fair weather friends, I call them fair market friends. Fair market friends, when things are doing well, yeah, when things are really well with you, you'll find all kinds of friends. The wealthy always seem to draw a crowd of admirers. Do you ever see People magazine talking about poor people? No, all we want to do is hear about the rich and famous, because the rich are always famous. There is always something attractive about wealth. There is always something that brings the admirers out. And basically, they find themselves surrounded. It adds many friends. But as Robert Hall observed, riches have them. Riches have those friends, not the man. What attracts them is not the man himself, but basically what the man has. I mean, I've always wondered, and I think about those poor people that win the lotteries. I wonder how many neighbors and friends and relatives they find, that they discover in the process of being wealthy. I wonder when a man begins to get wealthy, how he finds again the hearts of so many around him seem to be strangely warmed. And friendships are found to be easy. Really, basically, the scripture is just exposing how mercenary relationships can be. Wealth seems to be a measure of worth with many people. The theme of the first part of verse 4, wealth adds many friends, is really carried out in verse 6. It just follows through. Notice, it says, many will entreat the favor of a generous man, a noble man. Generosity is a noble trait. And some men are, it seems probably in the context here that the generous man here is a very liberal-hearted man, but probably a liberality without discernment. There are many who entreat the favor of a generous man, and every man is a friend to him who gives gifts. The word here that entreat is stroke the face of. This is kind of an interesting thing, just kind of rubbing the face. It speaks of an insincere flattery. Trying to get attention, trying to draw out. If someone has wealth, then we seek to draw them out. It pictures those who want to be in the good graces of a generous and gracious giver. It's people all clamoring for a piece from the pie man. Or maybe like a bunch of pigeons coming to the man who's just scattering seed, or better, seagulls, because I think of moochers and leeches. As it was in, what was that funny little Finding Nemo? I like the way it describes the seagulls. Mine, 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 mine. And all will kind of gather like seagulls to that piece of meat, which is the wealthy man, the generous man. And it really just shows the nature of what man is. He tends to be selfish. The generous man has many takers, and everybody says, every man claims to be his friend. There's a danger here, you see. The danger is in either buying friendship or being bought, or a friendship that is being bought. We have to be careful, because money again has power. Money has an attractive character to it. And either the one who would have friends or the one who would be a friend better be careful of the nature of what is the bind and tie of that friendship. Is it wealth? Is it money? The bitter certainty in this whole instance of the rich person, the wealthy person, is that though they have many people surrounding them, many people entreating them, many people claiming friendship with them, the reality is they're truly penniless of true friends. That's the sad reality. The wealthy often have very few true friends. But notice, if wealth attracts, I said poverty either divides or repels. Verse 4, the second part, says a poor man is separated from his friend. The poor man has trouble. The wealthy man has a hard time keeping friends away. The poor man has a hard time keeping friends. They themselves depart. The poor man is a pain. The poor man, unlike the wealthy man, is considered a liability. He makes demands upon my time and my resources. He is not someone whom I can get a benefit from, but someone who requires that I myself have to give myself. The poor man is a pain. And I don't want to pay the price of friendship with the poor. And that's really what it says. There's no cost in friendship with the wealthy. Indeed, they offer the prospect of gain. But what about the poor? The poor just simply becomes a burden. Look at verse 7, which again expands upon the second part of verse 4. All the brothers of a poor man hate him. It's not necessarily just a hostility, but it's a hatred that means they won't be devoted to him. It's a hatred that means they don't want to have anything to do with the difficulty and the challenges that his position and condition presents to them. And then it says, notice this, it says, if his nearest kin are so estranged, how much more do his friends? Notice, go far from him. They just distance themselves emotionally and spatially. They don't even want to get close to such a man. I mean, what does that reveal? It reveals the hardness of the human heart, doesn't it? It's really just showing us the way that these things get played out in life. It's a poignant scene. Because we find in this proverb, incidentally, the only proverb that we have in the large section of the Proverbs where we have three lines instead of two. It's an expanded proverb that the brothers hate him. His friends go far from him. What does he do? He pursues them with words. It's just like 18:23. He utters supplications. Come back. Help me. Hear me. Give me some assistance. Stay with me. But notice, to no avail, they are gone. It's the reality, it's the bitter circumstance of life that men in good condition find themselves surrounded with many, but men in hard times find it's hard to find and keep a friend. The bitter reality, the bitter circumstances of verses 4 through 7 compel us to examine the nature of our own relationships with others. Why are we friends of one another? And what kind of friends are we to one another? What is the glue? What is the bond of attachment that we have with one another? What is the nature of it? What is the steadfastness of it? What is the commitment in it? This is really what this all calls us to. And it begins to challenge us with regard to those very things that will keep us away from a true friendship. And that is our own self-centeredness and our own lack of compassion and mercy. Do we love people for what they are? Do we love people for what Christ is doing in them? Or do we love them for what they have? Do we love them for what we can gain from them? Are we friends for the hard times? Are we friends for the long haul? That's what this little section commends to us. And indeed, I think even this little section would remind us of the very warning that James himself gives to the people of God in James chapter 2, that we ourselves have to watch out against a sinful partiality. My brethren, says James in chapter 2, do not hold your faith in our Lord of glory. That's really what it is. The glorious Lord Jesus Christ is the way it's translated. The Lord of our glory. Do not hold your faith in the Lord of our glory with an attitude of personal favoritism. You know, it's almost reminding us, there is that glorious Lord. There he is now, exalted and risen high. But do you remember what that Lord of glory did while he was here? Do you remember the nature of his associations and friendships and contacts? Do you remember that? Do you remember how he dealt with men? Do not hold your faith. Do not live your life
a profession of Christ with an attitude that is contrary to the very attitude of Christ with which he lived and then was exalted to glory. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, you pay special attention to the one who is wearing fine clothes and say, "You sit here, you're very attractive." But you say to the poor man, "You sit over there." I would not say it to you, but you're very repelling. But that is the very nature of what we do when we judge with partiality. This is what the Lord himself is concerned about. "You've made distinctions," he says, "among yourselves. You've become judges with evil motives. Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith, to walk in integrity, and to be heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man." And then he finally just says in verse 8, "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." Boy, we really need to think. I mean, the bitter realities of the Proverbs, those bitter realities ought not to exist in the context of the redeemed, in the community of the redeemed. Because we have known the impartiality, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to us in the poverty of our own sin and in the variety of all of our circumstances of whatever we were. We knew the grace. God visited us with his mercy. He showed no favoritism in that way, not because of particular status or condition. We were all lost. We were all poor, naked and blind, and God showed us mercy. And beloved, that ought to mark us. He's a fast friend and we need to be fast friends. And so let us seek for the grace that the bitter realities that marks the world that the Proverbs writer just looks at and in a certain sense we suppose would just even lament as he sees. Let it not mark the church. Let it not mark the people of God. May we be found faithful. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the perspectives. We thank you for the reality check that the wisdom writer brings to us on life itself, that we might prize that which is really valuable, good companions. That, Father, we might realize what has far better value than anything else in the world besides those companions, and that is walking in integrity, with integrity, seeking you with our whole hearts. And, Father, that as we would see and look upon with the perspective of the wisdom writer, the way the wealthy are regarded and the way that the poor are despised, that we ourselves would not be marked by that partiality, Lord God, by that selfishness or that lack of sympathy which marks those who simply have the world as their only inheritance. Oh God, we have far greater blessings. We have known far greater mercy. And so, Father, will you give us the grace that, Father, our friendships would be true and fast, sincere, and lasting friendships. God grant that we would be a people who would be marked by the very attitude that marked our glorious Savior. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.